This morning, I want to speak on a topic that has deeply divided our nation for the last half a century, and not only our nation, the world as well. I've titled the message, "Are Children a Choice?" And I preached on this subject, maybe 10 years ago. Haven't really touched it in earnest in the meantime. I may have referred to it once or twice. But in the past amount of time since I preached on it, I have continually reviewed biblical revelation concerning the subject. I have contemplated in my own mind the philosophical thoughts concerning the subject. I have tried to digest the medical data that is there. And in doing all these things, I want you to know that this morning I am going to stand before you and affirm that I am adamantly, unmovingly pro-choice. Did you hear what I said? Now, before you go looking, before you go looking for stones to throw at me, or looking around to see who you want to put on the pastoral search committee, give me 30 seconds to defend my position. And I can defend my position simply in 30 seconds by defining it. By being pro-choice, I am for the choice of being obedient to the will of God. Now you may. There you go. See, the whole issue comes down to, in the procreation of children, what is the will of God? That's the issue. Nothing else. That's the issue. For the pro-murder crowd, and it's not pro-abortion. Abortion is too benign of a concept. It's pro-murder. For the pro-murder crowd, the issue of God's will is of no consequence whatever. If God's will enters into it at all, it only enters into it in a passive sense. The issue for that crowd is, what is my happiness? That's really the issue. If a pregnancy comes along and it interrupts my pursuit of happiness, then I should have every right to take care of that so that I can be happy. And if God's will enters into the situation at all, it's in this aspect. God's will always wants me to be happy. And therefore, it's His will that I murder this unborn child. That's for the unbelieving crowd. But for biblical believers, the issue is, what is God's will in the creation or procreation of children? Ultimately, the pro-choice, as it's generally understood, crowd wants a choice to be obedient or disobedient, or actually they don't really care about that. They want to choose whatever they want without consequence. And for every choice that we make, there is always consequence or responsibility associated with it. God gives us opportunities to obey or to disobey Him. And with every choice that we make, there is consequence. Probably the most famous passage that everyone probably has heard of is that which Joshua uttered, "Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house," he concluded, "we will serve the Lord." But it's a choice that you have to make. And if you choose to obey Him, you will receive the blessings of obedience. If you choose to disobey Him, you will receive the consequences of disobedience. But it's a choice, one way or the other, that has responsibility associated with it. The pro-murder crowd says, "I want the ability to choose, but I don't want to suffer the consequences. I am pro-choice. You choose, you have responsibilities. But I hope that you'll choose to obey the will of God." Now, in just a moment or two, which is preacher talk for about a half an hour from now, I will share to you in very succinct terms that it is never in the will of God to purposely abort an unborn child. But the issue of choosing goes beyond that. And it's an issue that we as Bible-believing Christians need to deal with in every other aspect of the creation or procreation of children. You see, for the pro-abortion or pro-murder crowd, it's God's will doesn't matter. But for many of us, even who hold the biblical authority, it is, I can't know God's will. After all, there's nothing in Revelation that says to us individually when and if we should have children and how many we should have and what we should name them. God doesn't, you know, send an airplane through the sky and write in the clouds, it's now time to have a child. How do we know what God's will is in that matter? And the issue is usually concluded this way. Well, if God wants us to have children, it will happen. And if He doesn't, it won't. And may I say to you, that is terrible theology. Absolutely horrendous theology. This morning, as we consider the will of God in the procreation of children, I want to give you three principles concerning the will of God. And the first principle deals with this issue of if God wants it, it'll happen. The principle is this, that something happens in the life of the believer is not proof that the will of God has been accomplished. And I can give you a very easy, simple biblical illustration of that is you go right back to the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden. You have Adam and Eve, and God said, I want you to be obedient to me. Here's a choice. And He gave them a choice. Was it God's will that Adam and Eve should take of a forbidden fruit? And the answer is, of course it wasn't. But it happened. And if you apply the theology or the principle that, well, if it's going to happen, God ordains it or something along those lines, then God ordained that Adam and Eve should sin. God never wills for sin to take place. Does God know that sin will happen? Certainly He does. But God gives us a choice. It was not the will of God that Adam and Eve take of that forbidden fruit. But He gave them a choice. And that choice had consequences. That something happens in the life of the believer is not proof that the will of God has been accomplished. If you say, well, if God wants us to have children, we'll have children. You can have a child, and it may not necessarily be the will of God. If the normal process of procreation doesn't transpire, it does not necessarily mean that God doesn't want you to have a child. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But principle number one, the end does not determine the will of God. I want you this morning to turn with me to one of the classic passages of Scripture dealing with the procreation of children. It's found in Genesis chapter 29, the latter part, and the first half of Genesis chapter 30. It's the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Now let me give you the context of this. Jacob has been roaming around and he comes in contact with this beautiful woman named Rachel. His heart goes pitter-patter. And he falls in love. He said, this is the woman of my dreams. I want her to be my wife. And he contracts with her father, Laban, to work 7 years for her hand in marriage. At the end of the 7 years, on their wedding day, if we'll put this in modern terminology, Laban pulls the old switcheroo. Instead of giving his daughter Rachel, he gives his older daughter, Leah, who is not the one that Jacob wanted. And I have read all kinds of commentaries and explanations about how this could be pulled off, and to be quite honest, none of the explanations have satisfied my understanding of it. I don't really understand how Jacob didn't know he was getting the other sister. But nonetheless, it happened. And the next morning he woke up, And he said, oh my. And he goes back to Laban and he says, I want Rachel. I will be willing to work another 7 years for Rachel. And Laban says, fantastic, you can have her. We pick up the story at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Now understand what's going on here. Jacob didn't want Leah. He wanted Rachel. But he had Leah. And Leah wanted him. But he didn't want her. And she said, well, if I can have a child, that will win my husband. And she conceives. And notice how the order of the events is here. She conceives, and then she says, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. In other words, what I have done has consequented in the will of God being accomplished. She violated that first principle that I just gave to you. If the Lord wants it to happen, then it's got to be His will. And since it happened, it's got to be His will. That's getting things backwards. It's getting the cart before the horse. I think the idea is, let's determine God's will and then make it happen. She says, let's make it happen and we'll call it God's will. So she becomes pregnant. She has a child. And notice the purpose of her having a child. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Isn't that backwards, too? Isn't the plan of God that you have a husband and a wife who love each other, and out of that loving union comes children? Not children who will produce a loving relationship between husband and wife? That's backwards. Guess what? It's not going to work. Verse 33. She conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. Wait a minute. Same methodology. Must be the will of God. He's given me a second one. But in that he's given me this son also, it means that after the birth of the first child, Jacob still didn't love her. Verse 34. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Probably the healthiest of the children of Leah, because he had good genes. I'm sorry, I'll move on. It didn't happen the second time. And guess what? It didn't happen the third time. Verse 35, and she's conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which literally means praise, and left bearing. Do you have a problem with her statement? After the fourth child was born, she said, now will I praise the Lord. Shouldn't that have happened long ago? Wasn't God worthy of praise before she had any children? Before God opened her womb, wasn't He worthy of praise? Is God only worthy of praise because He has succumbed His will to hers? I don't think so. And that brings me to the second principle, that God has sovereignly removed obstacles to the accomplishment of an activity does not necessarily mean that He desires that activity to occur. once again, come back to the Garden of Eden with me. Adam and Eve sinned after being tempted of the devil. Could God have sovereignly limited the access of Satan to Adam and Eve? And the answer is absolutely he could. Satan, while being powerful, is under the authority of God himself. Remember the story of Job, how he came to Satan came to God and God said, you can do this, but here are the limitations. And if God had sovereignly designed, he could have said to Satan, look, you stay out of the garden. And Satan could have had no access whatsoever to Adam and Eve. But God allowed him access. Does that mean, therefore, that Adam and Eve were not responsible for what happened? No, they were held accountable. And it never changed the will of God whether they should eat of that forbidden fruit or not. Simply because God has sovereignly removed an obstacle for something to happen does not necessarily mean that he wants that thing to happen. Now I will praise the Lord, I've gotten 4 children. That things are great. And guess what? Jacob still didn't love her. Unfortunately, the story goes from worse to worser. Chapter 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. Now that's a wonderful Christian quality, isn't it? There's a fine, upstanding young lady, virtuous. I envy my sister. And said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Interestingly, and ironically, prophetic statement. Because in the birth of her second child, she is going to die. Nonetheless, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? It's not my fault that you're not having children. God sovereignly has kept you from having them. It is not the will of God that you should have children, at least not now. So what do we do when we recognize that God's will doesn't line up with our will? We find ways of getting around it. Verse 3, and she said, behold my maid Bilhah, go unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. Here is my maid. I want you to have a relationship, a promiscuous relationship with her, that she might become pregnant, and I'll take what was socially acceptable at the time, the privilege of her children being mine. She would become, in effect, a surrogate mother. You tell me Scripture's outdated. What we're dealing with today in ethics, they were dealing with, now this is roughly 2,000 years before Christ, they were dealing with then. They didn't have the medical technology for artificial insemination, but they nonetheless had the idea of having a surrogate perform what should have been between husband and wife. Because we don't like the will of God. Verse 4, and she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, which is contrary to the will of God, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. Well, if God wants us to have children, we're going to have children, so therefore that must be the will of God. Oh no! And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son, therefore it's got to be his will. Oh no! Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister. Again, activity of a God-fearing person. I've wrestled with my sister, and not only that, I have prevailed. I hate to do this, but I can't help myself. As I was reading through this in my study this week, I had the picture of Hulk Hogan in my mind.
What are you going to do when WrestleMania runs wild on you, brother? But that's the idea here. I've gotten better than you did.
Wonderful Christian character. And consequently, she called his name Naphtali. Well, not to be outdone, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her unto Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh, and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I. After all, God's will is that I be happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. God's really blessing my life. And she calls his name Asher. And in the course of time, one day, verse 14, Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. Now you have to understand what's going on here to make sense out of this. It was believed that mandrakes had two essential qualities to them. Number one, they were an aphrodisiac. If you somehow either ingested them or applied the oil of them to your body, you became, it's like it increased your pheromones and you became attractive to the people around you. Secondly, it was believed that they increased fertility. And consequently, Rachel, who has had no children, is interested in these mandrakes. She comes to Leah and says, look, your boy got some mandrakes. I'd like to have some. And she, verse 15, that would be Leah, said unto her, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. Wait a minute. Do you see what's going on here? I have hired thee. You know what we call that? Prostitution. Oh, well, surely that's in the will of God, and God will honor that, won't he? And he lay with her that night, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. Are you meaning to tell me that the will of God through prostitution was accomplished? She had a son, but it wasn't because of the will of God. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. This has now gone from worse to worser to worsest. And she called his name Issachar, and Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me. Six sons, and Jacob still doesn't love her. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. Wait a minute. Hebrews chapter 13 says that we as Christians are to gladly bear his reproach. I guess she didn't need to. She called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And yes, she had another son, and in doing so, she lost her life. Principle number 3, that God has sovereignly accomplished his will does not justify the human actions that precipitate its accomplishment. You say, well, see, here we go. We have the 12 sons of Israel, which became the basis of the nation of Israel, which became necessary to the fulfillment of the will of God and all the things that would be coming from that in time. Question. Who said there had to be 12 sons? Did God? Yes, there had to be one. For we know that the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to be passed on to another. So there had to be one. But who said there had to be 12? Was it necessary for the other 11 to be born? We don't read that. Certainly, the methodology that was used to accomplish it was never in the will of God. What if both of them would have remained barren? Could the will of God yet be accomplished? And the answer is yes. You see, for it was still possible for them to adopt. But they weren't interested in their will being, in God's will being accomplished. They were interested in their own will. What a mess. What a mess. It goes right back to the beginning. Jacob looks at Rachel. That's the one for me. Did he ever ask God if that was the one for him? Laban, pulled the old switcheroo. Well, certainly we have problems there. And not much we can do about that. But why didn't Jacob recognize the problem? Some people say that he was incapacitated because it was his wedding day and he was drinking. Well, there we have another area of sin. Maybe he was thinking that, hey, I can get two for the price of one. There we have another area of sin. In pulling the old switcheroo, both Leah and Rachel had to go along with their father. Rachel, who undoubtedly knew that she was the desire of Jacob's heart, had to stay back and say, well, Dad says it's sister. You can say, well, she was honoring father, but not against the will of God. And Leah must have known the same thing, and she was all too happy to have a husband out of the will of God. I mean, we have sin all over the place. And yes, the will of God ultimately was accomplished. But the actions never determined God's will. Fortunately, none of these had the idea of, oh, this is an unwanted pregnancy, let's get rid of it. For their sin would have been complicated even more. By the way, consider the life or the family of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Was everything harmonious? You see, with every choice, there are consequences. Had they chosen to be obedient to the will of God, I don't know how God would have done it, but God would have worked out His will that possibly one of them would have had 12 children if 12 was necessary for the nation of Israel. Or if necessary, they would have had one and one would have been sufficient. But whatever, God would have accomplished His will by people being obedient to that which receives the ultimate accomplishment. But they didn't choose that, and consequently, there were problems. What is God's will in relationship to the unborn? I want to give you two pieces of biblical revelation that clearly define God's will in the matter. Number one, children are not to be the product of the union of a man and a woman, but the union of a husband and his wife. Big difference. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In the will of God, God has decreed that when a man and a woman come together in the bond of marriage, there they can be fruitful and multiply. But outside that bond of marriage, it is never the will of God that children be procreated. Does it happen? Yes, but it never means that that was the will of God. Interestingly enough, if all children were created in the bond of the marriage union, 85% of abortions would be eliminated. Did you realize that? 85% of abortions take place to single women. Secondly, life begins at conception. The taking of the life of the child in the womb is murder. And I want you to look at this passage with me, Exodus chapter 21. Do you ever hear that statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? This is the passage where that statement comes from. And I want you to see the context in which it was written. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, she shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. What verse 22 is saying is, if something happens that a woman is injured while apparently two men are striving together and fighting, that causes her to go into labor and prematurely give birth. As long as the child is uninjured, the person who caused it will have to pay a fine that the judges will determine is appropriate. As long as the child is uninjured. Verse 23. And if any mischief follow, in other words, if there are consequences to the premature birth of this child, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If the child comes out underdeveloped, that various organs or parts are inoperative, the consequence is the rendering of a comparable part of the body. However, if the child dies, then you render life for life. What's that saying? That in the womb of the mother, that which is there is life. It's not a fetus, it's not a zygote, it's not a collection of cells, it's a living being. And the only philosophical argument that makes any sense, that is consistent with medical data and biblical revelation, is that life begins at conception. And the taking of that life is murder. Now here's the choice. Do you want to allow the choice with consequence or not? See, that the pro-abortion, the pro-murder group is saying, I want the choice, but I don't want the responsibility. And the responsibility or the consequences, if you take the life, then yours should be taken. Well, we don't like that. And consequently, we want to have the ability to fulfill our own desires and wants without any consequence. And our government says, okay. God is a God of justice. True or false? It's true. If our nation, if society in general, will not affect justice on the unborn, God will affect justice on our nation or our society. And in that we're in an election year, I make this application. Anyone who says that they are for choice without consequence is asking God to judge us. And that's not a leader that I want to have. I've got some good news in all of this, though. After mistake, after mistake, after mistake, after mistake, after wrong choice, wrong choice, wrong choice, wrong choice, the grace of God was greater than the sin of man. And if you're here this morning, I don't care how many wrong choices you have made, there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. For in the justice of God, all the consequence of your sin was paid by Christ dying for you on the cross. Now you have a choice. Trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior and enjoy the consequence of eternal life. Or put it off till tomorrow. Pray that tomorrow will come, because if you die without Christ, there is consequence. And the consequence is eternal death. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, this issue of the welfare of the unborn is to me seemingly without argument. Biblical revelation is clear. Medical data is supportive. And reasonable philosophy, rational thinking, only allows the conclusion that life begins at conception. And therefore, the taking of an innocent life is murder. Father, our country has disregarded your will in this area. And we are worthy of judgment. Thank you that your grace is great. Thank you that your mercy is abundant. And Father, I would pray for a national as well as worldwide revival, that the will of God in this area might be recognized and there might be a worldwide repentance regarding this sin. But whether that takes place or not, I even more pray that the principles that we've discussed here this morning concerning your will would be employed in each and every of the choices that we make in everyday living, that the will of God might be accomplished, not in spite of what we do, but according to what we do. That our actions might be consistent with your desires for us. I wonder, Father, if there's one here this morning who is struggling with the will of God concerning trusting Christ as Savior. Maybe they've heard the gospel before, maybe not. But if there is such a one, may the Holy Spirit speak in such unmistakable terms that they would recognize with absolute certainty that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that they might cry out in simple faith, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I now recognize that Jesus died for me, and all the bad choices of sin that I've made can be forgiven with His blood. I choose now to own Him as my Savior, my Lord, and my King. May Your will be found accomplished in our lives. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Patrick.